Here it may be inquired, what is implied in slaying sin at your conversion? Well, it implies these several things. There must be a conviction of the evil of it as against God. All is carried on by conviction. Those legal troubles which are before conversion arise from some conviction of the being of sin and the guilt and danger of it. And a slaying of sin is by conviction of its evil and hateful nature. To slay the troubler, we must find him out, as the children of Israel did before they slew Achan. They rose early in the morning, and searched and brought all Israel by their tribes, and then searched a tribe, which was taken by families, and a family by particular persons, and so found him. Number two, it is to have the heart turned from and turned against it in hatred. The troubler is never slain, but by a thorough and saving change of heart and renovation of nature, so that that which before loved sin and chose it may now hate and abhor it, and may disrelish it in all of its ways, and especially hate their former ways of sin. Number three, forsaking and renouncing it. Let men pretend what they may, their hearts are not turned from sin if they do not forsake it. He is not converted who has not really come to a disposition utterly to forsake all ways of sin. If ever sinners have true hope and comfort, they must take a final leave of their sin, as the children of Israel did of the Egyptians at the Red Sea. Persons may have a great deal of trouble from sin and many conflicts and struggles with it, and seem to forsake it for a time, and yet not forsake it finally, as the children of Israel had with the Egyptians. They had a long struggle with them before they were freed from them. How many judgments did God bring upon the Egyptians before they would let them go? And sometimes Pharaoh seemed as if he would let them go, but yet when it came to the proof, he refused. And when they departed from Ramses, doubtless, they thought then that they had got rid of them. They did not expect to see them any more. But when he arrived at the Red Sea and looked behind them, they saw them pursuing them. They found it a difficult thing wholly to get rid of them. But when they were drowned in the Red Sea, then they took an everlasting leave of them. The king and all the chiefs of them were dead. And therefore God said to them in Exodus 14:13, "The Egyptians, whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever." So sinners must not only part with sin for a little time, but they must forsake it forever and be willing never to see or have anything to do with their old sinful ways and enjoyments. They must forsake that which is their iniquity, the sin which most easily besets them, and which by their constitution or custom they have been most addicted, which has been, as it were, the dearest of all, and most respected as a king among the army of sins, though that must be slain as well, as Pharaoh, the king of the Egyptians, was in the Red Sea. And we must not do as Saul did, when God sent him to kill the Amalekites. He saved the king of the Amalekites alive, which cost him his kingdom. Number four, it implies embracing Christ and trusting in him as a savior from sin. We must look to him not only as a savior from the punishment of sin, but we must receive and embrace him as a savior from sin itself. We cannot deliver ourselves from sin. We cannot slay this enemy of ourselves. He is too strong an enemy for us. We can no more slay sin ourselves than the children of Israel, who were themselves a poor, feeble company, a mixed multitude unprepared to resist such a force, could themselves slay Pharaoh and all his mighty army with chariots and horsemen. It was Christ in the pillar of cloud and fire who fought for them. They had nothing to do but trust in him. Exodus 14:4, "The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." They could never have drowned the Egyptians in the sea. It was Christ who did it. For the pillar of cloud stood between them and the Israelite. And when they were up out of the sea, then Christ brought on them the waters of the sea. Our enemies must be drowned in the all-sufficient fountain, and, as it were, sea of Christ's blood, as the Egyptians were in the Red Sea. And then we may sing as the children of Israel did in the day when they came up out of the land of Egypt. When sin is thus slain, when God is wont to open a door of hope, a door through which there flashes a sweet light out of heaven upon the soul, then comfort arises, and then there is a new song in the mouth, even praise unto God. Secondly, God is like to bestow hope and comfort from time to time in the same manner on Christians. In consideration of this manner, I would show 1. That Christians are frequently in darkness, and their hope is often greatly obscured. 2. That it is sin which is the occasion of this darkness. 3. This darkness is not perpetual, but God is likely to cause hope and comfort to rise again. 4. Their trouble is commonly much increased a little before the renewal of light and hope. And 5. That hope and comfort are renewed to them on the slaying of the troubler. First, it is often the case that Christians are under darkness and their hope is greatly clouded. God is wont to give his saints hope and comfort at their first conversion, which sometimes remains without any great interruption for a considerable time. And some Christians live abundantly more in the light than others. Some for many years together have but little darkness. God is pleased to distinguish them from their neighbors. He mercifully keeps them from those occasions of darkness, and in which he suffers others to fall, and gives them of the light of his countenance. God exercises his sovereignty in this manner, as he does in giving converting grace. As he bestows that on whom he pleases, so he bestows on some of those who were converted more light, on others less light, according as he pleases him. But many Christians meet with a great deal of darkness and see times in which their hopes are much clouded. Sometimes the sweet and comfortable influences of God's Spirit are withdrawn. They were wont to have spiritual discoveries made of God and Christ to their souls, but now they have none. Their minds seem to be darkened, and they cannot see spiritual things as they have done in times past. Formerly, when they read the Scriptures, they used often to have light come in, and they seemed to have an understanding and relish for what they read and were filled with comfort. But now, when they read, it is all a dead letter. They have no taste for it, and are obliged to force themselves to read. They seem to have no pleasure in it, but it is a mere task and burden. Formerly, they used to have passages of Scripture come to their minds when they were not reading, which brought much light and sweetness with them. But now they have none. Formerly, they used to feel the sweet exercises of grace. They could trust in God and confide a spirit of resignation to his will, and had love drawn forth, and sweet longings after God and Christ, and a sweet complacence in God. But now they are dull and dead. Formerly, they used to meet with God in the ordinances of his house. It was sweet to sit and hear the word preached, and it seemed to bring light and life with it. They used to feel life and sweetness in public prayers, and their hearts were elevated in singing God's praises, but now it is otherwise. Formerly, they used to delight in the duty of prayer. The time which they spent in their closet between God and their own souls was sweet to them, but now when they go there, they do not meet God, and they take no delight in drawing near to God in their closets. When they do pray, it seems to be a mere lifeless, heartless performance. They utter a number of words, but they seem to be nothing but words. Their hearts are not engaged. Minds are continually wandering and going back and forth after one vanity and another. With this decay of the exercise of grace, their hope greatly decays, and the evidences of their piety are exceedingly clouded when they look into their hearts. It seems to them that they can see nothing there from which they should hope. And when they consider after what manner they live, it seems to them to argue that they have no grace. They have but little of anything which is new to furnish comfortable evidence to them of their good estate. And as to their old evidences, they are greatly darkened. Their former experience, in which they took great comfort, looks dim and a great way off and out of sight to them. They have almost forgotten it, and have no pleasure in thinking or speaking of it. And sometimes true Christians are brought into terrible distress. they are not only deprived of their former comforts and have their former hopes obscured, but they have inward distressing darkness. God does not only hide his face, but they have a sense of his anger. He seems to frown upon them. So it appears to have been with David. In Psalm 42, verse 7, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterspouts. All your waves and your billows are gone over me. And so with Haman in Psalm 88, 6 and 7, you have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Your wrath lies hard upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your ways. Number 2, it is sin which is the occasion of this trouble and darkness. Whenever the godly meet with such darkness, there is some aching in their souls which is the occasion of all this. And this is sin. This is the occasion of the darkness of the godly, as well as the troubles which natural men have under awakenings. It is not for lack of loving God towards his saints, a readiness to grant comfort to them. Neither is God's hand shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that he cannot hear. It is their sin which hides God's face from them. Sin is the occasion of this darkness of the saints in the three ways. Number 1. Sometimes it is owing to the weakness, a small degree of grace infused in conversion, and the strength of remaining corruption. The work of God is the same in all who are converted, so far that their sin is mortified, and that which reigned before does not reign now. The heart is changed from darkness to light, and from death to life, and turned from sin to God. And yet the work is very different with respect to the degree of mortification of sin, and the degree of grace which is infused. Some have more spiritual light given in their first conversion than others, have greater discoveries, and are brought at once to a much greater acquaintance with God, and have their hearts more humbled, and more weaned from sin and the world, and more filled with the love of God in Christ, and are brought nearer to heaven than others. Some at first conversion have a much more imminent work of grace in their hearts than others. Some have emphatically but little grace infused, and consequently their corruptions are left in much greater strength. When it is so, it is no wonder that such have a weaker hope and less light and comfort than others. The natural tendency of indwelling sin in the saints is to cloud and darken the mind, and therefore the more of it remains, the more will it have this effect. Persons can know their own good estate in no other way than by seeking and perceiving grace in their hearts. But certainly, the less of it there is, with a more difficult will it be seen or felt. As indwelling sin prevails, so does it the more obscure and cloud grace. As a great smoke clouds and hides a spark, and therefore the more there is of this indwelling sin, the more will grace be hid. The greater the strength in which corruption is left, the more rare will be the good frames which the godly have, and a more frequent and of longer continuance will be their times of darkness. Maybe the darkness with which the saints meet is from some particular corruption which has always hitherto been in too great prevalence and strength, and has never yet been mortified to such a degree, but that it continues a great troubler in the soul. Grace being weak, the sin of the constitution takes advantage, whether that be a proud and haughty temper, or a covetous spirit, or an indictedness to some sensuality, or a peevish, fretful, discontented spirit, or ill temper, or a quarrelsome spirit or disposition to high resentment, or whether it be any other corrupt disposition, which is a sin to which they are chiefly exposed by natural temper, or by their education and former custom. If the grace which is infused at conversion be comparatively weak, this constitutional sin will take the advantage and will dreadfully cloud the mind and hinder spiritual comfort and bring trouble and darkness. There is a great variety in the work of grace upon men's hearts as to the particular discoveries which are then given and the particular graces which are in chief exercise. in which it comes to pass that some in their conversion are more assisted against one corruption, and others against another. Some in their conversion, as well as in the manner of their experience from time to time, have more the exercise of one grace, and others more sensible exercises of another. And whatever that grace be of which they have the most lively exercises, they are by this most assisted against that particular corruption which is its opposite. Hence, some particular corruptions may be left in some greater prevalence than others, and so be a greater occasion of darkness. Thus, some in the particular experiences which they have may not be so especially assisted against pride as others, whereby their pride may take occasion to work. And when they have had spiritual discoveries and comfort, they may be lifted up with them. And this may be an occasion of displeasing and grieving his Holy Spirit. And so if they're having a great deal of darkness, they may not have seen so much of their own emptiness as some others. And so their corruption may work much more by self-confidence than others. And no wonder the self-confident persons meet with darkness. No wonder that when men trust in themselves for light and grace, that their confidence fails and they go without that for which they trusted in themselves. Number 2. Sometimes the saints are in great darkness on occasion of some gross transgression into which they have fallen. So it was with David. When he fell into gross sin in the manner of Uriah, exceedingly quenched the influences of the Spirit of God by it, and God withdrew those influences from him, and the comforts which they had implanted, as appears by his earnestly praying for their restoration, Psalm 51:12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. When Christians fall into gross transgression, it is commonly the fact that an exceedingly deep darkness follows. Number 3. When they do not fall into any particular gross and scandalous transgression, yet they sometimes exceedingly darken their minds by corrupt frames and evil habits into which they fall. There is much remaining corruption in the hearts of Christians, and oftentimes they get into very ill frames. Some particular corruptions grow very prevalent. Sometimes they grow proud and conceited of themselves, either on account of their own godliness and the good opinion others have of them, or on some other account. Sometimes they fall into a worldly frame, and spiritual things grow more tasteless to them, and their hearts are desperately bent on the acquisition of worldly good. Sometimes their minds grow light and vain, and their affections are wholly fixed on the vanities of youth, on dress and gaiety and fashion. Some, because their minds are not occupied as once they were, with spiritual enjoyments and delights, sweetly meditating on heavenly things, breathing and longing after them, and earnestly seeking them, become the slaves of their sensual appetites. Others grow contentious and quarrelsome, are often angry with those around them, and cherish habitual rancor against them in their hearts. They become willful and obstinate, and stir up strife, and oppose others with vehemence, determining at all hazards to carry their own measures and delighting to have those who oppose them defeated and humbled. It hurts them when they see others prosper. Their minds and hearts are full of turmoil and heat and vehemence against one another. Others fall into a discontented, fretful, and impatient frame at the disposals of Providence. And oftentimes many of these go together. And as these persons sink into such unhappy frames in their hearts, so they pursue very sinful courses of conduct. They behave themselves unsuitably, so as to dishonor God and greatly to wound religion. They do not appear to others to savor of a good spirit. They fall into the practice of allowing themselves too great liberties and indulging their sensual appetites in a gratification of covetousness and pride and strife, backbiting, and a violent pursuit after the world. Slide into those corrupt frames and evil ways commonly by means of their first giving way to a slothful spirit. They are not so diligent and earnest in religion as they once were, but indulge their slothful disposition and discontinue their watch, and so lie open to temptation. Thus ill frames imperceptibly creep upon them, and they sensibly more and more fall into sinful practices. So it was with David. Their sin, into which they fall in consequence of this degenerate and sinful state of the affections and the life, is the occasion of a great deal of darkness. God withdraws his spirit from them. Their spiritual light goes out, and the evidences of their piety grow dim and obscure. They seem to be in a great measure as they were before they were converted, and they have no sensible communion with God. Thus, sin is the occasion of trouble and darkness to the Christian. Number 4, when it is thus with Christians, their trouble is commonly greatly increased a little before the renewal of hope and comfort. When sin prevails, as has been said, in the hearts of Christians, they are not wont to be easy and quiet like secure sinners. There is commonly more or less of an inward struggle and uneasiness. Grace in the heart, though it be dreadfully oppressed, and as it were overwhelmed, yet will be resisting its enemy and struggling for liberty. So that it is not with Christians in their ill frames and under the prevalence of corruption, altogether as it is with carnal wicked men who are secure. And there is this good reason for it. Did the former have a principle of spiritual life in their souls, which the latter don't have? Yet Christians in their ill frames may fall into a great deal of security and senselessness, for sin is of a stupefying nature, and wherever it prevails will have more or less of that effect. When they fall into a sinful, worldly, proud, or contentious frame, they are wont to have a great degree of senselessness and obduracy with it, and especially when they fall into gross sins. Those have a tendency greatly to stupefy the soul. It obviously had this effect on David. He seems to have been strangely stupefied when Nathan came to him with the parable of the rich man who injuriously took the poor man's ewe lamb from him. He was enraged with the man in the parable, but did not seem to reflect on himself. Or think how parallel his case was with his. And while they are thus senseless, their trouble is not so great. Even if they feel the weight of sin, it is not so burdensome to them, but it is God's manner, before he renews comfort and hope to them, to bring them into greater trouble. As a sinner before his first comfort and his conversion is brought into trouble, so it is wont to be with the saints after their backsliding and decays, before renewed hope and comfort are granted, there is a work of awakening wrought upon them. While they remain in their corrupt frames, they are, as it were, asleep. They are like to 10 foolish virgins who slumbered and slept. And as persons who are asleep, they are unconscious, not sensible where they are, nor what are their circumstances. Therefore, when God is coming and returning to them by His Spirit, commonly His first work upon them is a work of awakening, to awake them out of sleep, and arouse them to some sensibility, to make them sensible of the great folly of their ways, and how they have displeased and offended God, and what mischief they have done. Thus God leads them into the wilderness and brings them into the valley of Achor, or trouble, and they are in greater trouble than they were before, and have more sensible darkness and more distress abundantly. But yet it is really much better with them now than before they began to come to themselves. Their circumstances are much more eligible and more hopeful, though sometimes they are in distress that is almost insupportable. And a little before God renews light and comfort, they have a very great sense of His anger, and His wrath lies heavy upon them. So it seems to have been with David a little before the restoration of spiritual comfort to him, which made him speak of the bones which God had broken, when he was praying for the renewal of comfort, Psalm 51:8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. And probably he has respect to the same thing in verses 2 to 4. Your arrows stick fast in me, and your hand presses me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head as an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. And often when God is about to bring them to themselves, and to restore comfort to them, he first brings them into some very great and sore temporal calamity and trouble, and awakens them by that. And in this, first brings them into the wilderness before he speaks comfortably to them. Job 33, verse 16. Then he opens the ears of men, and seals their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, a multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhors bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away, that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draws near to the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand to show to man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and he shall be favorable to him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render to man his righteousness. He looks upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things works God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Thus those who are very weak in grace sometimes meet with great and sore trouble, both of body and mind, which is an occasion of a new work, as it were, of grace upon their hearts, so that they are more eminent saints afterwards, and have much more comfort. Number 3. When the saints are in darkness, their darkness is not perpetual, but God will restore hope and comfort to them again. And one of Christ's sheep wanders away and gets into the wilderness. Christ the Good Shepherd will not leave him in the wilderness, but will seek him, and will lay him on his shoulders and bring him home again. We cannot tell how long God may leave his saints in the dark, but yet surely their darkness shall not last forever. For light is sown to the righteous, and gladness to the upright in heart. God, in a covenant of grace in which they have an interest, has promised them joy and comfort. He has promised them everlasting joy. Isaiah 61, verse 7. Satan may be allowed for a time to bring them into darkness, but they shall be brought out again. God may be provoked to hide his face from them for a time. And if it seems long, yet it is indeed but a little time. Isaiah 54, 7 and 8. For a small moment have I forsaken you, but with great mercies will I gather you. In a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on you. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Number 5. Hope and comfort are renewed to them on the slain of the troubler. All sin is truly mortified in conversion, or has its death wounds then, and all the exercises of it afterwards are in some respects as the efforts and strugglings of a dying enemy. But yet all life is not actually extinct, and therefore it needs to be further mortified, to receive more deadly wounds. Sin is slain in the godly after trouble and darkness, and before the renewing of comforts. In these three ways: 1. It is slain as to former degrees of it. All remains of corruption are not extirpated. Sin does not cease to be in the heart, but it ceases to be any more in much strength than it has been. It ceases to have that prevalence. Number 2, it is slain as to former ways of exercise. The former ways of sin are forsaken. They are further afterwards from such ways of sin than ever before. The heart is fortified against them. Thus, if a godly man has been a way of contention and strife, when he comes to himself again, he slays his contention, He kills sin as to that way of exercising it. Or if it be some way of sensuality, when it comes to himself, he will slay his sensuality and cast it out from him. 3, it is totally and perfectly slain in his will and inclination. There is that renewed opposition made against it, which implies a mortal inclination to design against it. What the saint seeks when he comes to himself after a time of great declension is to be the death of sin, which has been so prevalent in him, and perfectly to extirpate it. He acts in what he does as a mortal enemy, and if he does not perfectly destroy it, at one blow, it is for not lack of inclination, but for lack of strength. The godly man does not deal mercifully and tenderly with sin, but as far as in him lies, he deals with it as the children of Israel dealt with Achan, as it were, stones it with stones and burns it with fire, with all which belongs to it. They do not at all spare it, as wicked men do. They aim at the very life, and nothing short of that. The saint slaying the troubler after great backsliding senile frames implies the following things. 1. There is a conviction of the evil of their sin. They are brought to consideration. They think on their ways before they turn their feet. Psalm 119, verse 59. They consider how they have behaved themselves, how unworthily, how unfaithful they have been to their profession, how ungratefully and disagreeably to the mercies they have received. They consider how they have provoked God and have deserved his wrath. They find the troubler led them to see a great deal more of the sinfulness and corruption of their hearts commonly than they had before. In this respect, the work of God with saints, after great declinings, is agreeable to his work in the heart of a natural man in order to his conversion. 2, there is a gracious humiliation of soul before God for it. The gracious soul, when convinced of sin, after great declensions and recovered out of them, is deeply humbled, for it is brought to the dust before God. There is an evangelical repentance. The heart is broken for sin. That sacrifice is offered to God which David offered rather than burnt offerings after his great fall. Psalm 51:16-17. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would have given it. You delight not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. They are brought as Job was, after he has sinned, in complaining of God's dealing with him, to abhor themselves, Job 42:6, and they are in a meeker frame, as the Christian Corinthians were after they had greatly gone out of the way and had been reproved by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:11. For behold, the selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you! Yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. They were filled with sorrow, and with a kind of indignation, zeal, and spirit of revenge against themselves for their folly, and so ungratefully treating God. When Christians are convinced of their sin after remarkable miscarriages and ill frames, they are commonly convinced of many of the same things of which they were convinced under their first humiliation, but to a greater degree than ever before. They are brought to a new conviction, a greater conviction than ever before, of their own emptiness, and to be sensible what poor, feeble, helpless creatures, and what sinful, vile, utterly unworthy creatures they are, how undeserving they are of any mercy, and how much they have deserved God's wrath. And this conviction works by a gracious humbling of the soul. The grace of humility is greatly increased by it, and very commonly they are more poor in spirit and lowly of heart during all their future life. They see more what cause there is for them to lay their hands on their mouths, and to walk humbly with God, and lie low before him. 3, there is a renewed application to Christ as a Savior from sin. There is a renewed act of reliance on him for justification, a faith in his blood to cleanse them, and of trust in his righteousness to cover their nakedness and filthiness. In Christ, as a Savior becomes more precious to them, as they have a greater sense of their own emptiness and vileness, so they have a more entire dependence on Christ's fullness. Number 4. The heart is further separated from those ways of sin and more confirmed against them than ever. After it, they commonly have a greater dread of it and greater abhorrence, look upon it more as an enemy and remember what they have suffered from it, and their hearts are more confirmed against it than ever. They have stronger resolutions to all which savors of the like, and of all which might lead to it. Therefore, this is mentioned among the effects of the repentance of the Corinthians after their going astray. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what fear, yea, what earnest desire. There was a more than ordinary fear and dread of the like sin for the future, and more carefulness to shun it, and a more earnest desire of that which is contrary to it. The work of God in the heart of a saint, after declension, oftentimes in many respects, resembles the work of God in a sinner at his conversion, though it is not in all respects like it, because of the great difference in the subject. When the troubler comes to be thus slain after times of trouble and darkness in the godly, then God is wont to open a door of hope. The darkness which has covered them, which was greatest a little before, is now scattered, and light arises. It may be before there had been a long night of clouds and darkness, but now the clouds begin to scatter, and the sweet refreshing beams begin to break forth and come down into the heart. The soul which has been wounded is now healed. God pours in the oil of comfort. The renewed sense which is given of Christ's fullness and sufficiency gives new life and hope and joy. The troubler being slain, God now grants renewed discoveries of his glory and renewed manifestations of his grace, and the soul which was before in darkness is now entertained with sweet views. Now that hope which was so weakened and was almost ready to fail is revived and greatly confirmed. Now the soul is enabled to take comfort in the promises. Now the saint sees evidences of his own good estate by the renewed manifestations which God makes of himself, and renewed exercises of grace. Before, the soul was greatly exercised with doubts and fears and dark clouds, and much time was spent in reviewing past experiences and looking over and examining all things which were formerly regarded as evidences of piety, and all in vain. They pored on past experiences, but to no satisfaction, and the reason was the troubler was not slain, but still remained alive. But now God gives him new light and new experiences, which in a few moments do more towards scattering their clouds and removing their fears than all their poring on past experience could do for months and probably for years. Before, their hearts seemed in a great measure dead as to spiritual exercises, but now there is, as it were, new life. Now when they read the scripture and when they hear the word preached, it is with a savor and relish of it. Now they can find God in his word and ordinances. Now Christ comes to them and manifests himself to them, and they are admitted again to communion with God. When Christians have comfort and hope thus renewed, their comforts are commonly purer than ever. Their joys are more humble joys, freer from any mixture and taint of self-righteousness than before.